The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is pleased to bring you the following message from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Since its start in 1974, this conference has attracted audiences to its biblical expository approach to Christian doctrine. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry. Our purpose is to promote a biblical understanding and worldview.
I'd like to say, I want to give you some warnings. I'm told I'm not allowed to apologize at the beginning of addresses, because if you're going to say I shouldn't be here doing this, then you shouldn't be here doing it. So if you're telling the truth, don't do it. And if you're not telling the truth, well, then you shouldn't be saying that either. So I won't apologize. I'll just warn you. The ideas I'm going to go through today are very simple. This is not hard, intellectual, heavy stuff. It's fairly simple. The practice of it is enormously difficult. Now, it's a pity, isn't it? Because it's actually easier to grasp hold of difficult ideas that are easy to put into practice than to grasp hold of simple ideas that are hard to put into practice. But they're so hard to put into practice, you won't actually understand them, because the understanding of them is going to be so painful that you'd rather not know. And so this is not going to be a pleasant seminar. No, this is not the warm, fuzzy day. It's not the day in which I'm going to kick the Arminians, because I see them getting up again, or the Catholics or the Charismatics, but us purebred Reformed folk, we're the ones that need to be kicked. And I think I need to warn you that I played rugby, not your magnificent kind of football, but I am, in your terms, an offensive forward. By the end of the day, you'll just say I'm offensive. And what you want to do with offensive forwards basically is defend, and that will be your knee-jerk reaction. I want to warn you of that, because you will fear some of these fears and that we just raised will come up, I'm sure, judging by previous reactions in other places. You know, America may be different, but my guess is that you'll want to react. And I am an offensive forward. I'm not neat. I'm not precise. And one of your defensive mechanisms, it's a really good one, is to kind of jump to one side and pick on a word and say, oh, he's got the wrong word there, so I don't have to listen to what the idea is. Right? I just thought I'd run that one past you now so as to stop you doing it, if I can. Remember the Pharisees? They listened to Jesus to try and trap him in his words. And his words weren't hard to trap him in. Unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot be my disciple. You've got to love your enemies, hate your family. Right? I mean, if you want to trap Jesus in his words, you can trap him in his words, can't you? But in trapping him in his words, you'll fail to understand what he's saying. So, you know, be careful. It will be a temptation to try and trap me in my words. And I'm not neat and I'm not tidy. And I'm going to question our perfect system. And I'm going to give you cross-cultural discomfort too, because I just see things very differently to you, because I come from a very different place, which is the advantage of having me here. But it also means that I'm not going to understand what I'm saying to you, because I don't understand who I'm talking to. Right? And I also want to say I've got a ticket out of this country. So, you know, I'm not afraid particularly. So all's under control here. I've got nothing to hide. I'm a Reformed man. I accept the Bible's teaching that's captured in the 39 articles that I subscribe to. It's a great statement of reform, and I'm just calling us back to our roots. But I don't think I'm going to say it the way in which, you know, in our Reformed thinking we've been taught to say it. But I think part of our problem about change is we've been locked into our Reformed way of saying it, and we can't actually think through the ideas. We teach our campus students to talk about sin as rebellion against God. And we've been doing that for years. It's a very useful word to capture the idea of the nature of sin, because previously in our community, sin meant doing something naughty, in particular having sex. Even having sex with your wife, because we've got a big Catholic community in our country, that's called having a naughty. And so sin equals sex. That's the kind of mentality of lapsed Catholicism, which is the fastest growing religion in Australia. Now, to help them understand what real sin is, we've actually moved to calling sin rebellion. Now, Dick Lucas came out and ran a mission on our campus, and he gave an address which was superb. As those of you who ever heard Dick would know, he taught the Bible with great clarity, great power. And I saw one of our key students walking down the hill later, and I said, "Oh, how did the meeting go today?" He said, it was good, but he didn't get the gospel very right. And I said, "Well, news to me. I thought it was a great statement. I wish I'd preached that sermon. I thought it was, as we would say, bonza." And I said, "Well, what was wrong?" "Well," he said, "he didn't talk about rebellion." Well, you see, he did talk about rebellion. He just didn't use the word. He talked about people's rejection of God. He talked about sin. He talked about it as clearly, but he didn't use the right word. And there was someone who knew the form of words, but hadn't yet captured the ideas clearly enough that he couldn't translate the ideas into someone else's language. Now, we have got great problems in this area, friends, so the day is going to be unsettling, and you've got to be listening carefully. I'm no heretic, but at times you're going to wonder. Well, that's what I'm here to stir you up and stimulate you, so how about we go on? I believe in change. And I think the biggest obstacle to change is ourselves, because that's where change has got to start with. We're the biggest obstacle. The rut of our own thinking and the cowardice of our own hearts. That even when we can see what to do, we often, as pastors, don't have the courage to do it. And we can even start saying, well, why change? Especially if things are succeeding. I mean, it's a great Reformation idea, isn't it? The continual reformation of the church. That we go on reforming the church is what we should be doing. Yet, we have become locked into a particular historic love. Christianity is a historical religion. We are the people who love history. In fact, if you move outside of Christianity, history sometimes doesn't... There is no Hindu history. There is no Buddhist history. Because they are total existentialists living for the present moment. What happened in the past just doesn't matter. It's Christianity that believes in history, that creates history. It's our frame of work, and therefore we have this great love of history. Praise God, it's a good thing, it's a right thing, but we tend to live in history. And you're moving in a world that's going as fast as ours. To live in history may be safe and secure, but it might be the refuge, mightn't it? Where we have safety and security and where we're not having to face up to the realities of the world all around about us. Why change? I'm going to give you 12 quick reasons for change. We'll come to some of them later again. But just in case you think, well, maybe we shouldn't change, we should. One, because the gospel is about change. See, the gospel calls upon you to repent. And after you've repented, repentance is change. And after you repent, you're to go on being sanctified for the rest of your life. Sanctification, the process of, is all about change. You can't be you're called to change. The whole of Christian life is change. The church is called to change. It's given the image of, point two, this is, of edification, of building up the church. It's not a finished church till the Lord Jesus returns. Point three, it's given the image of being a vine, being a plant, growing. While you live, you grow. The church that is not growing in godliness or in numbers, when the church that's not growing is not living, just like any organism. If it's staying exactly the same, nothing's changing, you've got a chance, it's dead. Was it Dorothy Parker who said of Calvin Coolidge when that was said that, did you hear the president was dead? She said, how can you tell? I don't know what that does to your politics, but it's one of the few American anecdotes I know, and I love it. I think, I wish I could have thought of saying something like that. But while you live, you grow. And thirdly, about the church, we're the bride who is making herself ready for the Lamb. We're not ready for the Lamb. Our job is to go on making ourselves ready for the Lamb. The church that is not changing is not making itself ready for the Lamb. Christianity is about change. In an individual church, I'm up to point four, reason five, because I'm seeking to save people. Jesus encouraged us to leave the 99 to go and save the lost sheep in Australia. We've only got one sheep. We've got to leave it to go and save the 99. We're very unwilling to do it. We're challenged in going into all the world to preach the gospel. And in the process of evangelism, you've got to adapt to the other person's culture, all things to all men, so that by all means may save some. Sixthly, because we're in the church's age, in the last days, as Jim was speaking of, when heresies come into our church and where people have itching ears wanting to teach us in 2 Timothy 4, and that's already arrived. And unless we change the church is living in sin and it needs change. Seventhly, because we're in a very old institution, most of us. Most of us are in old institutions. Some of us have the privilege of working in very young congregations, but old institutions have got a lot of barnacles on the bottom of the boat, and we really need to scrape away if the boat's going to keep going. We pick up, we collect. You know that no one in any church that I've ever been in has the authority to throw anything out of the buildings. Everybody has authority to bring things into a church building, but no one has authority to throw anything out of a church building. And so there is no spring cleaning in churches. And because there's no spring cleaning, the older the church, the more junk is everywhere, and the less you can actually do anything anywhere. This magnificent new building hasn't got much yet, but seen a bit, you know, just around in the first week or two. There's leftovers from the workers. I'm up to eight, doesn't matter the numbers. We are not to be hearers of the word, we're to be doers of the word. If we're just going to hear the word of God, hear the word of God, week in, hear the word of God without doing anything, well then we're not hearing the word of God at all. We're fooling ourselves, aren't we? And so the activity of hearing the word of God is the activity of doing something. Doing something means changing. In Australia is the ninth reason. We are in a totally pagan, corrupt and lost civilization. How can we as Christians be living there without wanting to make change? I hear your fear of the direction your culture is going in. And I've lived where your culture is going, and let me tell you, it's not nice. But Christians can live there. Let me reassure you of that. One of my American friends rang me up on the night of the election, distressed out of his mind, really. I mean, he rang across the world because he was so distressed about the results of the election. And I was glad he rang me, in a sense, because, you know, Clinton and the kinds of things that were being voted in, you know, they are massively conservative and Christian for an Australian. And so to hear him being so distressed, I mean, if we had someone like that, we'd be praising God. And, you know, you get a perspective on things when you're living in a different world. You may be horrified by that. But, you see, one of our prime ministers, actually, he went out of his way to tell the world that he slept around regularly, weekly, with any bimbo he could find, because that's a way of getting votes in Australia. Now, you know, Mr. Clinton's immorality, it's a different kind of league, isn't it, we're talking about. And we've got to see that God sovereignly looks after people under all kinds of governments, doesn't he? Right? And we mustn't feel that the whole Christian cause is going down the gurgler because governments have moved into there we go on Australians, I'm sorry. Because governments have moved into a new phase of ungodliness. That's not to say we should be happy that governments move into a new phase of ungodliness. I'm not saying that, but keep it in perspective. In Australia, though, well, you've got to make changes. In number 10, my church, not, you know, the church I belong to, our congregation, is just not reaching the people around about us. You know, in a 20-minute drive from our church, which is the distance in which people come to our church, there is roughly about 1 million people living. If you've got 1,800 coming, you're not reaching the people, are you? That you mustn't fool yourself because you're filling buildings. And 11thly, very importantly, if you don't change things, you won't preach the gospel clearly. Because whatever you don't change, after a while, people will assume is part of the gospel. Seeing it's never changed, it's sacred. If it's sacred, it must be necessary. The one way of showing that something is not necessary is by getting rid of it. Now, if you want to check out whether an idol is an idol, remove it. If no one complains, you may as well put it back because it wasn't an idol. If anybody complains, throw it away because it was. Right? So the easy way of checking on idolatry, take it away and see who complains. And so the way to clarify the gospel clearly is to change things, especially the things that don't matter, because if you keep changing them and no one complains, number 12 is the Timothy. Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 is told to watch his life and doctrine, and as he commits himself to the reading of the scriptures, prayer, to preach your proclamation, etc., to watch it and let people see your progress. It's a lovely word for pastors to take hold of there. That is, you don't have to show the congregation your arrival, you have to show them your progress. If you show the congregation your arrival, you put them on the guilt trip that they're not as good as you and put you on a pedestal where you're bound to fall from. If you show people your progress, you're modeling for them what they should be doing in their lives, progressing. And so it's important that, so it's all about change. All right, there's why change. Now, coming to the topic of the first one, is changing the unchangeable. The problem is what to change and what to preserve. Many people today are changing what really is unchangeable while rigidly hanging on to what is totally flexible. So the things that don't matter, we've got to have. The things that really do matter, like the teaching of the Word of God to Timothy 3, thank you, Jim, people change regularly. That gets thrown away. Doesn't matter at all. Now, take music and Bible teaching. You can run church without music, but you can't run the church without the Bible teaching. What is happening in church today? The Bible's being dropped out and the music's coming in. See? Where are we going? The thing that doesn't matter is dominating. The hour service, 55 minutes of it in music. 5 minutes in the Bible. In the liturgy in which I grew up, every service you read the Old Testament, a chapter of the Old Testament, a chapter of the New Testament, or three or four Psalms. That's morning, and then evening you do the same, as well as the preaching. There is only set down in the liturgy one hymn to be sung. Now, as the years roll on, people say, well, you don't really need an Old Testament and New Testament lesson, and we only need half a psalm, and we only, especially 119, you know, paragraph will do that one. We don't want to be in church till lunchtime. And so, actually wasn't set for one day. That one was spread out over a period of time. But people just cut back on the Bible. And reading the whole chapter, let's just read two or three verses. Let's just get the key verse that's here. That's the Bible. So we just have one Bible reading. And we do away with long sermons. I mean, we don't want those particularly. And we increase all the time the music. It's our Free Presbyterian friends who did away with the musical instruments. Sometimes I wonder why they stuck with the hymns at all. Now, already you see there is a person in this room who is upset because I've just attacked one of their favourite idols called music. And if you feel that upset, then music is very important to you, isn't it? Now, you might be right. But if you're wrong, then there's an idol, isn't it, that you need to deal with. I love music. I love music. I sing to my family's embarrassment. I sing in the street as I walk around. I love whistling. I love singing. And I'm really very good at whistling. And... But theologically, music is very unimportant. I'll come more to that in a moment or two. So we've got to work out which bits are the unchangeable that can never move and which bits are the changeable that we can move. Which bits are the unchangeable that are non-negotiable that I'm actually going to be burnt at the stake for? And which bits can I throw away because although I like them, I don't need them. It's not part of the world that's necessary. Well, that's got to be a theological question, hasn't it? We can't answer that pragmatically. You know, which bits are going to work to build the bigger church? That is how most people are answering the question, and that is fundamentally flawed. That is wrong, because the end point of that is you can build a bigger scout club or build a bigger knitting association or build a... the fact that it's the Christian cause is irrelevant to the exercise. Because the thing that justifies everything else, you've got more bottoms on more pews. And bottoms on pews got nothing to do with souls in heaven, resurrected bodies in heaven. That's not what it's about. What we're talking about is the theological question. Well, we could do it several ways. One is to look at evangelistic ministries, which we'll come to later in the day, and you can compare Matthew 5 to 7 with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to be the light of the world. Chapter 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, should not be detached from Matthew's Gospel. It's a big mistake. Chapter 4, 12 to the end of the chapter, is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Most people set up the Sermon on the Mount as kind of like a new law of Moses or something or other like that because they've just taken it away from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel makes it clear as to what the point is. Jesus, seeing the crowds, calls his disciples, whom he's just introduced as being the fishers of men, to teach them how to fish for men. It's actually discipleship training for evangelists. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. You take it out of that context, you won't understand the Sermon on the Mount. Just a little plug for the fact that most books haven't got it right. Now, when you look at Matthew, what he keeps on saying there is, don't be like the world, be different to the world. Right? The light got to shine in darkness. Don't be part of the darkness, because you're not going to convert the world if you're part of the darkness. You're part of the problem, not the solution. If you lose your saltiness, your values have got to be different. Your priorities have got to be different. The way you live under the law has got to be different. Your righteousness has to be far in excess of the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. And so he goes on through section after section. John Stott, in his lovely little book, Christian Counterculture, in the Bible Speaks Today. Is that the American title of that book, Christian Counterculture? He says the key phrase that captures what the whole Sermon on the Mount about is occurs in chapter 6, verse 8. And I think he's right. It is, do not be like them. It's not grammatically, language-wise correct, but in terms of idea, it's the key idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like the world. You are the light of the world. You mustn't be like the world. So you can trace through the Sermon on the Mount, and that'll tell you a whole range of things in which you can't change, I may say. Nearly every church I've been in changes the lot of them, one after another. The materialism that is so beautifully attacked in the second half of chapter 6, the value system that is set out of the Beatitudes, don't follow. The adultery and lust section, the hatred section, taking people to court. I mean, all those kinds of things, the love of money. I mean, we are in big troubles in the Christian community on section after section. But when it comes to actually running church, the bit in the early part of chapter 6, almsgiving, prayer and fasting, nearly every practice of churches around the world breaks exactly those ones. Exactly those ones. Long prayer times. Well, they don't have prayer at all very much in the public church, but when people pray, they want to be checked out for their theological accuracy all the time. You've got to say it exactly right, haven't you? Can't just open your heart to the Lord and talk to him like a father. Goof off and make mistakes. That wouldn't be possible, would it? It really has to be. I went to a Presbyterian school where I heard some of the finest dribbling sermons of my life in the prayer time. You know, we were there so long in the prayer time, went on and on and on as we covered the vast expanse of theological ignorance of the chaplain. It was a very liberal denomination back when I went to school. Under the mercy of God, it has been rescued. And there's a very fine evangelical tradition now in the Presbyterians in Australia, but back in those days it was dreadfully liberal. But the prayer time went on and on interminably. Endlessly and totally meaningless. It was just words, piled upon piled, beautiful phrases, magnificent, but it was a million miles away from what the Sermon on the Mount was about. The Lord's Prayer, and it takes you a few seconds to say it, doesn't it? It goes right to the heart of the matter. I got into trouble the other day at Ted saying this, but I'll say it again. My Korean pastor friend, Koreans down here can tell us later whether I'm right or wrong, but my Korean pastor, because we're at a Korean church, we've got a Korean pastor, very fine man, very, very fine man. And when he first came, we asked him questions about Korea. What about these, you know, get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and pray for 3 hours before you go to work, prayer meetings? Is this the great source of power of the Korean church? And he said, no, that just shows they're still Buddhists. You know, I mean, this doesn't sound right, but he says, yes. Well, those of us who know the gospel of Jesus Christ know that we're not heard for our many words, but they haven't been converted enough to know that yet. They think God hears them because they pray for 3 hours, whereas God hears us because we pray from the heart, the truth. Now, you might have 3 hours worth of prayer from the heart, the truth, mightn't you? But you're not heard for your 3 hours. But have you been impressed by the Korean prayer pattern? Well, there's another little idol to deal with, isn't it? You know, we've all been put under that kind of trip, haven't we? You know, Martin Luther prayed for 3 hours every morning. You know, here's Wesley. I've been shown Wesley's kind of kneeler where you can see the grooves that have been worn by his knees that have been there pressing in day after day. And look what he did to England. And if you prayed like that, look what you'd do to Australia. And no, I'd just groove a piece of timber. That's all would happen necessarily. It doesn't prove that you're going to get any closer to God because you spent long hours. You see, what Jesus taught them to do, we change. Raising money, donors, putting their names on things, all these dreadful things where they go around and say, will you sponsor me for this? How can you not let your right hand know what your left's doing when you're going around raising money by sponsorship? That's not. We've given up passing the plate in our church because it's more important that we teach people genuine generosity than it is that we get their money. I mean, what's the point of getting money from people in order to teach them false Christianity? No point, is there? True Christianity is generosity. Therefore, we want people to learn to be generous. Now, how can we teach them to be generous? By forcing them, embarrassing them into giving us money. We're sending them one message, that is, think it out in your heart, work out what you should give, plan out your giving and be generous, as God is generous, so be generous. And then we're sending them another message. Here, how much you got in your pocket at the moment? People are standing here waiting for you to pass the plate on to the next person. We're all watching. No, we're not. Not really. We're just listening. We faced it and we've dispensed with passing the plate. And you know what? The money's gone up. That's not the reason to do it. I can hear it. You can tick. I tell you, Americans and Australians are the same in some places. Now, you compare that Sermon on the Mount, and you can go through, it's well worth going through the Sermon on the Mount. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, where food offered to idols comes up. How much can we be like them? And how much are we different to them? And, of course, Paul is saying in chapter 9, in all things, to all, become all things, to all men, 9:22 is the key passage, key verse of chapters 8, 9, 10 of 1 Corinthians. Right? All things to all men, so that by some means I may save some. So here at one level you've got the New Testament saying non-changeable, Sermon on the Mount. You've got another level you've got the New Testament saying, yet change everything in order to save people. But do we change everything? Now we've got traditions that are long and deep and profound, haven't we? That you cannot change, you cannot alter, because you alter that. Try and get rid of an organ out of a church building. Disastrous, isn't it? Try and change the clothing the clergy wear. It's dreadful, isn't it? I mean, you people couldn't listen to me if I didn't have my tie on, could you? Just wouldn't be the true, authentic me, would it? Because I need something to clip this to. It's the only reason, isn't it? And the tie, but do you have to wear a tie in church? Why? You say, well, it doesn't matter whether you wear a tie or not, does it? It might. How might it? Well, who comes to your church and how do they dress? You say, but I like wearing a tie. And I say, well, bully for you. Paul liked doing all kinds of things too, but he didn't. He did what he didn't like in order to save some, didn't he? That's the very point of the passage, is you don't do what you like, you do what makes it possible to save others. Now, for some people, you need to go put a tie on, don't you? Because if they see the minister out the front without a tie and they say, he's a disreputable ratbag, that one, he's going to, I'm going to listen to him. There are other people, you put a tie on, and they say, oh, old stuffy shirt, you know, boring, I'm going to listen to him. So, cut your tie in half, make them both unhappy. You know, and how do you sort out? See, how are we going to run churches that are going to flex enough for people? But we need to be flexible, don't we? So one of the ways of working it out is to go through those two passages in contrast. But I want to go to the point that Jim raised, which is the right one, absolutely. You know, Jim and I have hardly spoken with each other over the years, but it's lovely to hear brothers who are in agreement with each other on so many things and who can rebuke and challenge each other and others as we come to disagreements. But sufficiency of Scripture is the battleground. That's where the battleground is, friends. I wrote a book on guidance, which you can't get here in America, because it's written by an Australian. That was a piece of Australian humour. You get it or you don't. But called The Last Word on Guidance. Isn't that a magnificent title? The Last Word on Guidance. In your face, you know, it really is. But that's what the scriptures are. The scriptures are the last word on guidance. All kinds of people thought I was talking about my book was the last word on guidance, but my book, The Last Word on Guidance, is about the Bible. That is, the sufficiency of the Bible to guide you in life. That is the last word on guidance. So I want us to take a few minutes on the sufficiency of Scripture, and then there's a second doctrine I think is also equally important for us to grasp hold of, that is the liberty of the Christian. The liberty of the Christian. Let's run just through the sufficiency of Scripture for a moment, though. Only just a moment. I'm talking to people who, I take it, understand and are in basic agreement. So we're going fast through things. Hebrews 1:1-4 is a key passage. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe, etc., etc. See, in the previous days, snippets of information came, bits and pieces, various ways, different people saying different things in different ways. But now, in the last days, which I take it is the from the time of Jesus till now days, that's where it's got to be in this context, in the last days he has spoken not by lots of different, but by his Son. And not just any old Son, but the Son of God, who is the radiance of the God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the sustain. I mean, this word of God. Now, after this word has been spoken, what more can you say? There's a hymn that we used to sing like that. Which one is it? How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord. Yes, it's a hymn I can't stand because it's got a it's got a little line in it which says, "You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." Right, and ever since I've heard that, you know, "You who unto Jesus," and you can't sing it now. I've ruined it for you too. Next time you sing it, you're done for. But you see, how firm a foundation is laid in His excellent word. There is no other foundation. Once you've heard God speak through His Son, what more can be said? What has been left out in the revelation of God? What, see, as soon as you start saying, "Yes, but I didn't hear about X," you're saying that Jesus was somehow deficient in His revelation of God. That X is something that Jesus doesn't have. You will wind up in blasphemy when you add anything to Jesus, to the revelation of God in Jesus. You'll wind up in blasphemy. It's the great blasphemy of the Mormons. It's the great blasphemy of the Muslims. And, my friends, it's the great blasphemy of the Charismatics, but I'm not going to kick them today. Because they unwittingly, they don't mean to do it, but they unwittingly say Jesus was insufficient. For it's not just the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The sufficiency of the Scriptures flows out of the sufficiency of Jesus as the revealer of God, the revealer of God's plans and purposes for the universe, the revealer of the salvation of mankind, the revealer of God's eternal plans. In this last day, he has spoken by his Son. Very important passage. And so therefore, what we've got to preach is Christ and him crucified. That's the message in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 following, isn't it? Some seek signs and wonders. Others seek wisdom. We just preach Christ and him crucified. So 2 Timothy 3, preach the word. In chapter 4, rather, flowing on from 2 Timothy 3, the word he comes to is preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. But it's that word that was written for the purpose of rebuke, teaching, training in righteousness. That word by which he is now to rebuke and to teach. There is no other word. There doesn't have to be any other word. And therefore, we mustn't allow any distractions from the gospel. Colossians 2 is classic in that, isn't it? Colossians 2, verse 5, 6, 7. I take it that the hinge of Colossians is that passage, Colossians 2, 6 to 8. "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness." That's the key to Colossians in my mind. And that's why you're being told about him being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, etc. You're being told because as you received him, that is, as Lord, so you continue in him. There's nothing to add on to him. There is only continuation in him. The tree that grows is the tree that has the roots in him. The building that grows is the building that has the foundations in him. You can't have anything in addition to Jesus. Therefore, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And the rest of chapter 2 warns you of those kinds of distractions, those kinds of distractions from Jesus. It can be a whole range of things about what you eat or drink or regard to religious festivals or new moon celebrations or Sabbaths, or it can have to do with the basic principles of this world. You pick up in verse 20 about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all these things. And so there's this great attack on religiosity, on super spirituality, on legalism, on Judaism that you get in Colossians. Now, of course, all the commentaries go into lengthy discussions as to what the heresy in Colossae was, which indicates that the commentaries are not being written by pastors. They're being written by academics who are locked up in ivory towers and don't know what a local church is like anymore. Because if you're in any local church, you will recognize that all these things are in your local church. And it's not one heresy, it's just standard Christian deviation that takes place everywhere. And that's why, in one commentary I've got 35 different possible solutions as to what the Colossian heresy is. And he's just kind of gathered all the commentaries down through the centuries and told you 35 different answers as to what it was like. And the answer is, it was all those things and more. This is a general letter, but it's like this everywhere. Now, the nature of it is always to add. That is, you and I are fairly geared up against gospel minus heresy. That is, people who do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, or people who do not believe Jesus died for their sins, or people who subtract away from the gospel truths. Hardly anybody I know has ever been sucked in by those. They're the kinds of things that liberals preach, but no one gets sucked in by. Where we get sucked in all the time is by gospel plus heresies. The ones who come and say, you've got Jesus, that's great news. We got Jesus. You've got the Holy Spirit, that's great news. But have you heard about? And then they want to add on. Have you been? Have this happened to you? And you add on. And they are much more devastating because you cannot add on to Jesus without subtracting from him. As soon as you add anything on to Jesus, you're saying there is something deficient about Jesus. As soon as you say you've got to pray to Mary in order to get to Jesus, you're saying there's something deficient about Jesus' ability to hear you, or his willingness to hear you, or his... See, you add Mary on, you take away from Jesus. And most people are sucked in by gospel plus heresies, not gospel minus heresies. Colossae is full of them, and full of attacking them, of course. Now, I'll come back to the implications in a moment or two. The liberty of the Christian man is the other thing that I think is important. The other important theological thing to grasp hold of. That is, Galatians chapter 2. Twice Paul challenges the Galatian situation about the truth of the gospel. Chapter 2 verse 5, chapter 2 verse 14. He talks about, I stood firm for the truth of the gospel. One is the issue of circumcision. The other is the issue of food, eating food. One is the Titus situation. Was Titus circumcised or not? Either way, he says, I wouldn't concede to the false teachers because conceding to them would compromise the truth of the gospel. With the food eating one, I contended with Peter because he was wrong. It's a subtle kind of affirming approach. He took him aside for a gentle hour of Regerian counseling and grunted kindly behind his ear. He contended with him because he was wrong, because when the Gentiles were there, he ate with them, but when the Jewish circumcision party came, he withdrew from them. Now, both were issues of the truth of the gospel. Both were issues of Christian liberty. If you don't have Christian liberty correct, you won't have the truth of the gospel correct. And that was the problem of the circumcision people, and it's the problem of the gospel plus people always. Because they say, you've got to do this as well. Or you mustn't do that as well, whatever the rule may be. So unless you abstain from alcohol, or abstain from smoking, or a whole range of things about what you can eat and what you can drink, then you can't really be a believer. Now you say, well, no, I don't actually say that. But your actions speak louder than your words. If there's no one in your church who smokes cigarettes, All smokers who come in will know that they've either give up smoking or not be able to become members. That's the message. I hate smoking. Filthy, dirty habit. Waste of money. Cancerous. Wicked expression of capitalistic greed. I hate smoking. But you can smoke cigarettes and be a Christian. That's neither here nor there as to whether you're saved. I mean, you're wasting money and ruining your health. And it's a great shame that you've been addicted to that. But I can't see anywhere in the Bible which says that you're not a Christian if you smoke a cigarette. I'm very sorry for you, but that's not the key issue. But if in our churches, the big signs up over here, no smoking, if in our churches no one ever smokes, then all the smokers who come feel unwelcome. And you will see them, as soon as the meeting's over, nick out the back around the toilets like little children, drawing on their fags, desperate to have it after an hour without. And they don't come back the next week. Why would they? We were told, they told that they weren't welcome. Now, your actions speak. And your actions speak in a whole range of things, you see. Circumcision, eating. He wouldn't let the actions take place the wrong way because it compromised the gospel. So Romans chapter 14 is a very important passage for us, friends. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, who is the person with weak faith in Romans 14? It's the abstainer. He's the one with weak faith. The one with the rules and regulations is the one with the weak faith in Romans 14. I misread that for years because I'm a teetotaler. I'm still a teetotaler. I never touch the stuff and have actually no intention of touching the stuff. But my friends, because I was the strong Christian, wasn't I a teetotaler, I assumed that's what Paul meant. But when you read it carefully, to my great chagrin, I found out, no. The person who can say, well, I'll drink with the drinkers and not drink with the non-drinkers is actually the strong person. The one who says, I must never drink, is the person who hasn't understood the kingdom yet. Because the kingdom, chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. If you make drinking a matter of the kingdom, then you haven't understood the kingdom properly. You see the problem? The things we should be flexible about, we can be rigid on. The things that we should be rigid on, we're terribly flexible. Now, the disputable matters, as the NIV translates it here, are the things that we eat, we drink, we wear. God has accepted the brother. We must accept them as well. Verses 7 to 10 here. Each one of us should be fully convinced in our own mind, and then act freely. And therefore, we're going to be strong people, are flexible and serving people. And if we're to be pastors leading churches, we must be the flexible. The inflexible can never be the pastor because his faith is still weak. The person who's caught up in all the rules and regulations can't lead the congregation and bring the gospel to all kinds and sorts and conditions of mankind because he will confuse the gospel with all his rules and regulations. Now, I know some of you come from a grace church, and I'm sorry about that. I'm glad that I'm sorry because I've got a wonderful illustration, and I'm not meaning your church because I don't know your church, but I'd hate to miss out on this illustration. All right? So it's not aimed at you. If it fits, wear it. It's not aimed at you personally, all right? My friends came to a place here, it is aimed somewhere here, it may be actually. My friends came and studied over here at a place called Grace College. It had its Grace Lake outside of Grace College. And of course, this is very Australian humour, but they took a photograph of Grace Lake. Because at Grace Lake, where the picnic area was, there was a huge sign saying this property and this lake is the property of Grace College or whatever it is. You shall not swim, you shall not ride boats, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. There's a huge list of all the laws of Grace College. That photo has been shown all around Australia. We just can't help but love it. It just is brilliant. The more the emphasis on grace, the less the actual grace is there. No, spirit of generosity. A friend of mine brought home a... Oh, I'm in trouble. Brought home, I got an Yeah, take it home, I'll tell you. Brought home the catalogue of Moody Bible Institute. And in the Moody Bible Institute catalogue that I was showing, this is 10, 15 years ago, I'm sure it's been updated and fixed. In the Moody catalogue, it told us all the kinds of courses you could do. But in the back of it, it also told the dress regulations, that men had to be dressed this way, women had not allowed to wear slacks, jeans, etc., etc. Men had to have no facial hair, no hair over their collars, and all these rules and regulations. At the back, there's this magnificent picture of Moody. Hair everywhere! Couldn't get into his own college. Brilliant problem, isn't it? Our rules and regulations about things that don't matter. While at the same time, things that do matter. Now, a Greek friend of mine became a Christian reading his Bible. Just reading his Bible, came to know the Lord. Decided to go to church. Went to his Greek church, had one look and said, that's got nothing to do with what I've just read in the Bible. Didn't go back there. So he said, I'll try out some other churches. Now, he only had one passage really clearly by which he could judge churches. It was a passage in chapter 23 about the Pharisees and the leaders who loved to sit in special chairs in the synagogues. So he went from church to church checking out whether they had special chairs for the ministers. And any church that had a special chair for the minister, he knew was a false church. 12 months later, he still had not found a church. Until Billy came into Sydney in 1979, and he knew Billy believed the Bible, because Billy kept on saying the Bible says. And so he went forward to the Billy Graham Crusade and told the councillor, I'm looking for a church that doesn't have special chairs for its minister. The councillor thought he was a weirdo. What's it say about us? Isn't that awful? 12 months, couldn't find a church that fulfilled a simple statement of the teaching of Jesus. You got a special chair in your church? I'd like to think about that. Sell it out with the offertory plates. Our theology is judged by our actions because our actions reflect our theology.
You've been listening to a message delivered at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. This conference is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. For more messages from the PCRT, visit reformedresources.org. A trustworthy source of books, audio, video, and other resources to help you grow your Christian faith. That's reformedresources.org.